Well, good morning again. If you weren't here earlier, my name is Chris. I'm one of the elders here at Village. Last week we finished chapter 2 as David reread it, verses 23 to 25. This week we turn into chapter 3, if you know your numbers. Just to summarize the story up to this point, and I promise we won't do this every week, but this is a pivotal moment in the story. In chapter 1, we read about the situation at the end of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. If you recall, Jacob and his 12 sons and their wives and families were led to Egypt due to a famine, through a miraculous set of circumstances. And Exodus 1 picked up the story. It says that Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation eventually died. But the Israelites were fruitful, increased rapidly, multiplied, became extremely numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then that Pharaoh who was overseeing the kingdom of Egypt dies, and a new Pharaoh is brought to power. This new Pharaoh oppresses the Israelites, enslaves them. It says in verse 12, but the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. So the Pharaoh has a new idea. He begins what is probably one of the most well-known programs of infanticide. He begins taking little baby Israelite boys and murdering them. And among all of this, we meet Moses in chapter 2. His mother sets him in this little basket in the river. Pharaoh's daughter finds him, raises him in Egypt for 40 years. And the story turns, and Moses sees his fellow Hebrews being abused. He goes and kills a taskmaster to save them, and he's rejected. He flees into the wilderness, meets a girl, falls in love, has a son, becomes a shepherd. So here he is in the wilderness, a shepherd of sheep with a father-in-law who's a pagan Midianite priest. A pagan false god worshiper who we will meet again, who will share good advice, but still an unlikely situation for our hero. That's where we find ourselves in chapter 3. God's people under brutal slavery, newborn babies being killed every day, every week. Then that king dies. Here's the moment. Moses can return. He's out here married to a non-Hebrew, shepherding sheep. The tension we feel in this moment is, who is going to rescue God's people? Who will God send? And we saw at the end of chapter 2 that God saw, God heard, God remembered, and God knew. But God has not acted. So the time has come. The 400 years that were promised to Abraham are over. Our rescuer, our redeemer, is out in the wilderness shepherding sheep. Who will God pick? Who will God send? The question I posed earlier in the week in the email was, what kind of a person would a holy God send when he needs to get something accomplished? Who gets the invite to God's holy huddle when he's about to call the big play? So, if you would, last week we didn't. It's three verses, but if you'd like to stand, we'll read from Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. We're in the CSB translation. If you don't have one of these, you can grab one from the back of the pew, and we have plenty of extra. They are not expensive. You're welcome to take one with you. So let's read Exodus 3, verse 1 through 10. Meanwhile, Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. As Moses looked, he saw that the bush was on fire but was not consumed. So Moses thought, I must go over and look at this remarkable sight. Why isn't the bush burning up? When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called out to him from the bush, Moses, Moses. Here I am, he answered. Do not come closer, he said. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he continued, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their oppressors. I know about their suffering, and I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them from the land, from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the territory of the Canaanites, Hethites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. So because the Israelites' cry for help has come to me, and I have also seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them, therefore go. I am sending you to Pharaoh so that you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. So, word of God, you may be seated. Three main points or statements, but headings. One, God's person. Two, our problem. And three, God's presence. First point, God's person. God calls the unimpressive from unimpressive places. You might say he calls the unlikely. If you recall back to chapter 1, God called midwives to deliver his sons, to save them from the infanticide. So back to verse 1, Moses was shepherding the flock of his father Jethro, the priest of Midian. Now, if you recall chapter 2, his name was Reuel. Scholars, commentators think Reuel was probably his last name. He'll be called Jethro from this point forward. We know this is the same man because he's described as the father of Zipporah, whom Moses marries. Now he is the father-in-law of Moses. He led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Another change of name, because we will know this mountain as Mount Sinai later. If you go to chapter 19, you see that there's Sinai is the mountain of God, but here its name is Horeb. So it's here in the far side of the wilderness in an unimpressive place, middle of nowhere, far from God's people, at the base of the mountain of God where he arranges this meeting with a rejected Hebrew, a lowly shepherd, the son-in-law of a Midianite priest. An unlikely draft pick in an unlikely place. Verse 2, then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within the bush. Moses saw, he saw the bush was on fire, but it wasn't consumed. So Moses thought, I must go over and look at this remarkable sight. Why isn't the bush burning up? There's a bit of mystery here as to who or what this angel of the Lord, notice Lord is L-O-R-D capital, when that word is used, that is the English translation of the word Yahweh or Jehovah in the Greek. Yahweh. This is the angel of Yahweh. So is this angel an angel like Gabriel or Michael, or some say this might be Jesus in some pre-incarnate form? I think the answer is simpler. If you look at the context of the passage, it says this in verse 4. It goes to the angel of the Lord is in the bush, but when the Lord, just the Lord, saw he had gone over to look, God, Adonai, the Hebrew, called out to him from the bush. So we don't have to speculate much. The text tells us who is in the bush. It's the Lord. It's God, Adonai. God appearing as fire is not a new thing. He does it several times. We saw that on the Abrahamic covenant. He was a flaming, smoking pot. And later in Exodus, he'll be a pillar of fire and fire that's come down on a mountain. Now, fire is a unique thing that God chooses to reveal himself. It has a bit of a dual nature to it, right? There's fire burns, and yet it purifies water, metals. Fire scorches, yet fire warms and comforts. Fire blazes and blinds us, yet it illuminates and guides. That brings me to point number two, which is our problem is that God is holy. You see the warning in verse 5. Do not come closer. He said, remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. God is setting a boundary. He says, stop right there where you're standing. There's a line. You can't see it. You don't recognize it. But there is a line. Right there is where my presence begins for you. It's an important concept to understand in God's word. We read throughout Scripture that there are sacred spaces and there are not sacred spaces. There is the Holy of Holies in the temple and tabernacle. There is the space around the Lord's commander in Joshua 5, where Joshua removes his shoes as well. A few years ago, when Heather and I had our first child, we got one of those little robot vacuums. We got the cheap off-brand one on a Black Friday deal. The Eufy. It wasn't a very smart little machine, but it ran every night, and it picked up crumbs and hair and everything. And it just kind of ran little zigzags all over the house, bumping into walls and turning and running the perimeter of the house. Maybe we should have upgraded and got one of those more expensive models where you can tell it where to go. You have a little phone app, and you can draw lines that says, this is a go zone, this is a no-go zone. Maybe you let it clean the living room, but not the kitchen. So it knows where it can go and where it can't. That is what God is doing here. God is drawing lines around where Moses may go and warning him, you need to stop where you are. Remove your shoes. Do you know where you are standing? You are standing in the presence of God. Wherever God is, that is holy ground. Look in verse 5. The issue is not that God's holiness may purify Moses. The issue is that Moses' defiled nature might defile God. It's Moses' sandals, this cultural symbol of disrespect, that might defile holy ground. So God warns him to stop. When I was in Uganda last year, this is coincidence, I was wearing these boots, actually. I encountered this for the first time. I'd never experienced this cultural situation of removing your shoes and entering someone's house. When Chase and I entered the little office space of the church, we noticed everyone took their shoes off and set them outside. And we immediately said, uh-oh. We had said uh-oh a few times already. But we wore hiking boots. We were expecting mud and dirty walking conditions. And so we, like a couple of dumb Americans, just walked right in, kind of walked all through their office, tried to tap our shoes off. We did our best. So we learned a lesson to pack slip-on shoes next time you're in Uganda. Likewise, we can assume that the lack of further comment means that Moses did remove his shoes. He did respect God's rules and enter into God's presence according to God's word. There's a great objection to this issue. And if you're skeptical about God and his nature, and it's this, here's the objection. Imagine you're running for re-election against God. God stands on one podium, you on the other. And you get to ask him a question about how he's been running things the last few millennia. So you ask him, God, you say you are good, but how could a good God draw lines? If I were elected God in this next election, I would be about building bridges, not walls. Your campaign slogan would be inclusion. Come as you are and stay that way. Today, where we live, that message resonates, doesn't it? It's the air we breathe. Radical acceptance exalted, objective morality suppressed. So you better not tell me anything about how I should live or what you think is good. That's all a matter of opinion. The argument today is I hold the Roomba app. I draw the lines. I say what's sacred and what's not. It's almost the same thing about how sin entered the world. Genesis 2. At creation, Adam and Eve were placed in the garden. The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. God says, all of this is yours for your excitement and your joy and your entertainment, my gift to you, but I have drawn one line around one space. One space where you cannot go and do not eat. Do not eat that fruit. So what happened next? Satan tempts Eve. Eve falls to the temptation to do three things: to doubt God, to doubt his word, to doubt the punishment of that violation, to elevate the pleasure of crossing the line. And that's how we sin. We doubt the objective nature of sin. We doubt the punishment is real. We believe the pleasure is more valuable than obeying God. So in chapter 3, the Lord God sent them away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming, there's fire again separating, the flaming whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. God separates mankind from himself. Note the presence of fire separating the sacred and the defiled. This is the human struggle with the sacred and the holy, and it's our struggle now. We crave maximum enjoyment and pleasure when someone tells us you can't do that. Here's the line. Do not cross it. We immediately think, how do I get as close to that line as possible? Maximize my pleasure without crossing it. Kids do this all the time. You tell siblings to stop touching each other. What do they do? I'm not touching you. I'm not touching you. Inch away from their nose. I saw a picture on social media with the caption, I told our son he can't have his handheld in the kitchen, his video game, but he can't eat in the living room. So the picture of the boy, he's laid across the threshold between the two rooms with the game in the living room and the cereal bowl in the kitchen, doing both. We were made to transgress lines, it seems, in our sin. Adults, this is an easy example. Have you ever heard the phrase, 8, you skate, 9, you're mine, when driving? It's old common folklore. I don't know if this is true, Micah. That if you go 8 over the speed limit, the cop will not pull you over, but if you go 9, you are getting a ticket. So what do? We press that line above where it is drawn as far as we can. The speed limit didn't change. You just wanted to rewrite the law. Did God really say? However, in the Bible, there are about 3.5 books of the Old Testament dedicated to commanding 613 commands because our ancestors couldn't follow one. Even with one command, they failed. But these commands in the law are meant to set the nation apart, to define them as holy. So when you think holy, don't think good. Think separate, set apart. That's what holy is meant to convey. So what do we make of God's holiness? Because the question becomes, how can a God who is so perfectly kind and merciful, as seen in the Son Jesus, be the same God of Sodom and Gomorrah, or even Jesus in Revelation? The answer, because God is holy. He is not first and foremost love or good or sovereign. Those things come from his holiness, because he has a holy love and a holy goodness and a holy sovereignty. One easy way to think about this is the separation of creator and creation. There is that of the creator and there is that of the creation, separate. This becomes a major theme as we approach Mount Sinai in the story. God is setting them apart. He literally sets them apart with a pillar of fire between them and Egypt. He sets them apart with a flood of a sea. God draws a clear black line. There's no gray area. On the one side of the line is holy, sacred blessings. On the other, sin, defilement, and curses. However, the difference between Moses' feet and you is, it's not about physical space and lines. It's about sin. Sin draws the line between you and God, between the creator and the creation. And because of the fall of Adam, we were all born with a sinful nature. We are hopelessly born on this side of the line, and God is over there in the garden. On the other side of those flaming, whirling swords, and I want to go there. Do you want to go there? That's our problem. Look at verse 6. Then he continued, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses hid his own face because he was afraid to look at God. Our problem is not just separation, it's fear. Fear of a truly holy person. Our inability to look upon God's holiness. This is throughout Scripture. There are 5-6 moments where people see God and their response is to fall to their knees. John, in fact, falls like a dead man in Revelation 1. Isaiah falls to his face and hides himself in Isaiah 6. Or even later, Exodus 33, Moses hides himself and God warns him mercifully, you can't look at my face. If you see my face, you will die. In a children's book that is excellent, I don't think we have it available up here, but I recommend it, The Prince with the Poison Cup by R.C. Sproul. Sin is portrayed like a fountain of poison that lives in our city. It has corrupted our entire presence. It has corrupted our entire nature and makes us sick. And that fountain is just waiting to be renewed. So the problem is this, what kind of a person does a holy God send when he needs to get something accomplished? Could he send us? Because if you and Moses and I are so corrupted because of the fall that we can't stand in his presence, who will God send? Who will God send to your neighbors? Who will God send to your family? Who will God send to your children? That's the question you need to answer today. By the time your head hits that pillow tonight, you need to answer the question, who will God send? And God says something remarkable. So you see this moment in your imagination back in front of that bush, Moses, 80 years old, herding sheep, afraid to even look at God, hiding his face in shame. This is the God of his fathers, of the Hebrew patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God is screaming to us to ask the question by faith, God, what are you going to do? You are their God. You are my God. You want Moses to represent you to the world? How are we supposed to represent you when we can't even stand in your presence? How will you dwell with your people again if you can't be here? You feel that tension 3,500 years ago? This is a problem. If Moses can't bear showing his face, what sort of future does God have for them? How will he dwell with them? And if his God is going to choose Moses for this task, come to today, Christians. How do you? God has called you to be ministers of this good news. So Peter writes in chapter 2, you, not just elders or pastors or professionally paid Christians or LLC organizations, you, Christ follower, you are a holy priesthood. You are living stones of a spiritual house. You are chosen for his possession. These promises are amazing, but how does that call sustain you? It doesn't, but look how God encourages Moses. Moses is hiding. Verse 7, the Lord says, I have observed the misery of my people. It's in the first person. It's not you will go and do these great things, Moses. I have observed the misery of my people in Egypt, and I have heard them crying out because of their oppressors. I know about their sufferings, and I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians, and I have come to down to bring them from that land to a good and spacious land. Continues verse 9, I have also seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. It's point number 3. Is it God's person, our problem, God's presence? God comes to us. We don't go to him. I think the song we're about to sing at the end is beautiful. I didn't have this in my notes. Because it begins with this issue. How could we ever run after God? If we could, we would try, but we can't. But it's God who went up the hill of Calvary. It's God who came to us. It's God who does it. God says over and over again in the Bible, especially in this book of Exodus, I will stand between you and sin with my law. I will stand between you and evil at the sea. I will vindicate my name in the conquest. I will cover you and protect you when I display my power in Egypt's plagues. God's pattern is this. He calls the unlikely, the overlooked. He solves the problem of sin by drawing near to them. And then he adds, well, God, what? You're going to do all these great things. Then he says, therefore, go. I am sending you, Moses, to Pharaoh, so that you may lead, don't mistake this, you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And God sends them. God sends the unlikely, the newly called, the renewed, the weak, the afraid, to go to the dark, faraway places to proclaim his message of good news, that I've come, God has come down. That's the message. That's the message of the gospel. God has come down. One of my favorite parts, I'm going to kind of push all these books. The biggest storybook. There's this part with the Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel, it says that mankind tried to build a tower to God, tried to reach heaven. Literally the first couple verses of the song we're going to sing, try to reach heaven. And then Kevin DeYoung writes this. He says, it must have not been very big because God had to come down just to see it. It's a little quippy phrase that tells you how the man's desire to work and earn and merit is foolish. We see this in Matthew 28, though, where God draws near. At the end of the gospel, Christ has risen. He's about to ascend to heaven. The 11 disciples traveled to Galilee, the mountain where Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. And Jesus came near. About to leave, but he came near and said, they needed something of encouragement. And we'll see this next week. This is the pattern. He says the next week in the rest of chapter 3, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. That's the command. Where's the comfort, the presence? I am with you always to the end of the age. And Christian, here's the danger in Bible reading, though. This text, Exodus 3, 1 to 10, it's about Moses. And you can take some things for you, but this is ultimately about Christ. So if you're here today and you aren't a Christian or you aren't sure, let me tell you the good news that we are sent to tell. That God, through Jesus, is redeeming people back to himself, buying them out of slavery of sin. A chosen people so that God may grant mercy to repent, to turn from sin, and believe in his Son Jesus for salvation. And by believing, we may have eternal life and eternal dwelling with God. We may get back to the garden. By the end of that book, The Prince with the Poison Cup, the story goes on to tell of two cities, the city of man with its poisonous fountain and the city of a king. The king loves the people of the city of man. He sees and he knows their suffering. He wants to live with them again, but he can't. They have to be changed. They have to be made new. So the king forms a plan. He has a son, and he sends the son. He gives the son a cup. He tells the son, you're going to go to that city, fill up that cup, and drink every last drop. And the son did just that. Jesus drank the whole cup. To which Jesus cried out, much like he did from the bush, Moses, Moses, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? forsaken me. That's what God does to sinners. It's not just what God does to sin, it's what God does to sinners. He forsakes them, he abandons them, he leaves them behind in bondage. That is what God did to his own son. God left him behind. He made Jesus, who never knew sin or committed sin, to be sin, to be left to die on the cross, so that his own son would be abandoned and you wouldn't. And that's how God makes us fit for his presence. He steps in between. He draws near. He raises the dead to life. The late Tim Keller would often tell this story of a woman who attended his church. This woman had a particular theological issue. She struggled with the doctrine of free grace. That salvation was earned, was not earned, but was given freely. She did not like this idea. It bothered her. That's an odd thing to take an exception to, right? Who doesn't love something free? Free of work or merit? Well, it gets complicated because her complaint was, if only salvation was earned in some way, if I did a percentage and God did a percentage, then there was a limit to what God could demand of me. There was a limit to what God could demand of me. He can only demand what he paid. But if salvation comes by grace freely, then the uncomfortable truth is there is no limit to what God can demand. He may ask you to quit your job or turn down a promotion because it's destroying your marriage or your home life or your opportunities to disciple other Christians. He may ask you to sell everything you have and move across the world to tell starving, dying people that Jesus has already drank in the cup. He may ask you to count the cost, to carry your cross, to die to yourself. He will use you mightily if you're paying attention. You hear his call, and he will draw near when you doubt or become afraid. Lean into God's promises and his presence. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, you are the true, invisible, holy God. You can't be found on any mountain or in any valley. And yet you are here. You chase us down and make us new. You draw near when we doubt. You're the one who poured out every drop of that cup onto your son on the cross to make us holy and fit for your presence. You are the one who is with us in the darkest of days, the deepest of doubts, in the fear and depression of life. Lord, draw near to us now. Make us holy. Make us fit for your kingdom. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.